All right. James chapter 1, verse 12. Like I said last week, it was the way James sets up chapter 1 is that he sets up the main thesis points that he's going to pick up later in the book. And the interesting thing about verse 12 is that he already started talking about it in verse 2 and 3 and all the way to verse 4. Okay, and so he starts in verse 2 and 4, and then he talks about something else, and then he comes back to it. Okay, so that's why it's a little bit, if it seems a little familiar, that's why. Okay, and so for today, we're going to look at three major points. Wait, where's Brandon? He disappeared. Oh, it's weird. Anyway, I have the outline set up with blanks so that people like Brandon. Brandon, I did this bulletin for you, man. Okay? So when you all come to service, bring your pen, bring your pencils, okay? Stanford, right? So that you can fill in the blanks, all right? So that when you scribble something, I look up and I see you scribble, then it makes me feel good, okay? Because it makes me think that you're paying attention and writing notes. All right, that's encouraging to me. All right. So three lessons that we want to look at today. The first one being the blessed man or the blessed man. Okay. Now that word, that term, blessed man, okay, in the first century Roman Empire, people like to use the word blessed, especially the Jews and religious people. They like to bless everything. Oh, you are blessed. Oh, bless you. We still do the same thing, right? Well, not Korean people, but white people, right? When they sneeze, they like to say to each other, oh, bless you, right? Yeah, Korean people don't say that. We just look at each other, right? If someone sneezes. And so in the same way, you know, the word blessed back in the day, in 2,000 years ago, it was very commonplace, right? But in when James uses it in terms of the word blessed, again, remember, the book of James was one of the first books of the New Testament to be written. Okay? There's a chance that Mark might have been written before James. All right? Regardless, all right? all that just to say that James, when he's writing this, right, the gospel would have been oral. People would have heard the gospel, the book of Matthew, the book of Luke, or whatever have you, orally. Actually, more like Matthew and John, they would have heard it orally because those guys are still around. Right? And so the word blessed, okay? Remember, this is before TV, before any of that stuff. It's still oral and verbal and written communication, very, very important. And so when James says the word blessed, okay, he's trying to make a intentional reference to the Beatitudes that Jesus gives on the Sermon on the Mount that's found in Matthew chapter 5, also in Mark and Luke. do you guys know what the Beatitudes are? Beatitudes? Right, Jesus says, blessed are you when this happens. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Okay? So homework. Okay, Hunter, when you go home, reach up Matthew 5. Okay? So James is trying to make an intentional connection there. Right? Now, the question is this. What does it mean to be blessed? Okay, yeah, we say it a lot now. They said it in the commonplace 2,000 years ago, right? Does that in any way diminish the meaning of the word? Right? Because it seems like if you say a certain word, after a while it just gets worn out. It just loses its power, right? Like the word blessed. Another example is the common word grace, especially in churches. You go to any church, you hear the word grace all the time. Right, and a lot of people don't even know what it means. Right, word love. Right, you listen to the radio, or if you're like me, you're so tired of Christian radio in the Washington, D.C. area, this is going on the internet, you know, that it's terrible. So you just turn to any other radio station, and any other song that you listen to, it's not just Christians, any radio station will, you know, they'll play songs with the word love all over it, okay? So this word blessed, okay, what does that mean? What does the Bible say? How does the Bible define the word blessed? Well, this one pastor, professor, according to the Bible, his conclusion is that the Bible defines the word blessed to be the blessed man or the blessed person to be a person who finds complete happiness in God. Okay? So, according to the Bible, you are blessed if you find complete happiness in God. Okay? One example that we see in Psalm chapter 1. Right? Blessed is the man who does not... Yeah, y'all have to go read it. Okay? Blessed. Right? And so, what that means is the situation around the person changes all the time. But his status as a blessed person doesn't change. Because his blessedness comes from the fact that he finds complete happiness in God. And not on the situation. Right? The world around us, if you watch TV, watch the news, or watch car shows like I do, right? It says, it'll tell you that blessings, right? You are blessed, or you have blessings if you have a lot of stuff. If you have a lot of money and you can afford a lot of stuff, that's blessing. That's, you are blessed. Right? But the Bible goes right against that and says true blessing is complete happiness in God, regardless of what you have or you don't have. Right? And so James first addresses that head on. Blessed is the man. Okay, so blessed are we. We are blessed when we are, number one, find our happiness completely in God alone. Continuing, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Okay, lesson number two, test or trial. All right, that's the blank. Hunter, you got it? Test or trial. Stanford, you got it? Test or trial. Okay, number two. One very unpopular lesson from the Bible that I've actually had pastors tell me, don't teach that lesson. You know, I remember distinctly, I was preparing for this lesson. It was either Sunday message or a Friday Bible study. And one of the pastors that I was working with at that church, he was walking by, he was like, hey, what are you doing? And I was showing it to him, you know. And I had all my reference, and, you know, I was looking up words and stuff like that. And he was like, what are you doing? I was like, oh, yeah, this, I want to talk about suffering. You know what he said? He goes, this is a Korean guy. Not to say all Korean people are bad. Most of us are. But he says, don't do that. He's like, if you do that, people are going to leave. Never going to come back. You're going to be a very unpopular pastor. He's like, you might even get fired. Don't do that lesson. Right? So I was shocked. And I was like, what do you mean? I mean, it's the Bible. You know? I was like, what do you want me to do? It's in the Bible. I can't go around it. You know? We went through all the verses before it. We're going to go through all the verses behind it. Obviously, if we skip over it, somebody's going to be like, hey, how come we're not going through that verse? All right? So this is a very difficult and unpopular lesson, which is this, that God will put us through hardships and terrible situations. The lesson from the Bible is that God is more than willing to break us, mold us, destroy us, break our ankles, smack us around. Because the scary, possibly most horrendous lesson of the Bible is that God is not primarily about our happiness. Okay? God is number one primarily concerned with his holiness. That's number one. Number two, when it comes to us, his number one purpose in his relationship with us is not our happiness. His number one goal is holiness. Right? So our happiness, God's concern for our happiness compared to holiness is a far and distant second. So that means that whatever God does, it's almost always number one primarily based around how can I make Nathan holy? How can I make Nathan happy is a distant second. Honestly, if we were really honest, in God's eyes, we were only truly happy when we were absolutely holy in God. Okay? And so therefore, for him, it makes perfect sense that his primary concern is our holiness. So what does that mean? That means that ideas of comfort and luxury, convenience and easy shortcuts, they're out the window. It doesn't even factor into the mind of God. If God was all about shortcuts and easy and convenience, Jesus would not have to have gone through the hell that he did on the cross. You ever think about that? If God is willing to let his son go through that, why do we now sit and go, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? It's ridiculous. Well, God's answer to our complaints or questions is simply because my goal is not your happiness. My goal is your holiness. Here's a quote that kind of punched me in my face a little bit. This professor said this: faith that is not tried and true is worthless. Faith that is not tried and true is worthless. Let me say it again. Faith that is not banged up and beaten up, bruised up and scratched up, put back together with scotch tape to God is completely worthless. And so we have zero ground to stand on when we complain to God. Oh God, my life sucks. This situation is terrible. I'm not saying that we don't have the right to say, oh God, this is hard. Help me. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is we have no right to complain to God and saying, you know, God, why are you allowing this to happen? Because God's answer in that situation is simply put, your holiness, my glory. That's it. Faith that is not tried and true is worthless. The same amount of faith that we have when we first come to know God, God expects that faith to grow. He will not accept baby faith from believers, especially when we have supposedly walked with him for such a long time. For example, if you say you have been a Christian for 10 years, God will expect growth. God will expect a measure of maturity. This is why I personally have huge problems with Christians. Supposed Christians. I had huge fights when I was in college. My brother could tell you about that. All about that. I was very unpopular. Valerie could tell you about that too. I was very, very unpopular in my college fellowship. Because I had no problem calling people out. If you say you're a Christian, and you have no problem going to church late, leaving early, because no one will bother you, stop playing, man. Sell your Bible, burn it. Obviously not using it. You know? God expects growth, and guess what? If we, and he's the gardener, right? If he leaves us alone, we become like wild bonsai. Right? Jay can tell you all about that. Jay, right? God don't want us to become wild bonsai. God wants us to become beautiful bonsai. Right? Beautiful Jay bonsai. Reference Jay Choi after service, what that looks like. Okay. And so to allow, to make us grow, right? So that we don't have the same Mickey Mouse baby faith that we have when we first start. God will allow tests and trials, tribulation to come into our lives. And it's not so that we will crash and burn, but that through it, we will learn to trust in God more. In Song of Songs, one of the verses that blew my mind when I first found it, Song of Songs chapter 8, verse 5 says this. Song of Songs, if you're under 18, don't read it, okay? For those of you over 18, okay? Song of Songs chapter 8, verse 5, it says this. The friends, there's three characters in the book. The man, the woman, and friends. Chapter 8, verse 5 are the friends saying, who is that coming out of the desert leaning on her lover? You see that? Because we always think, oh, God sent me in the desert to punish me, to crush me. True. He did. The desert is a terrible place. But God sends us into the desert so that we come out leaning on our lover. God will not, he loves us way too much to leave us the way we are. Third lesson, promise. Promise. Got that? Number three, promise. We are given the promise from God. Says this, he will, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So we are blessed when we find our complete happiness in God. And we have to understand that the tests and trials and tribulations in our lives come not out of anything other than God willing to mold us and break us to get us to grow in our faith, to lean on him more. And lastly, we know, furthermore, that these trials and hardships come with a promise. They come with a promise. The Christian faith, biblical Christian faith, I guess I gotta add that little descriptor. Biblical Christian faith, there are other supposed Christian churches that deny this, but biblical Christian faith is the only religion in the world where there is any measure of confidence or assurance. Where God says, if you will trust in me, I will keep you to the end. I will not lose you. No other religion can give you that assurance. On any given day, you see a Jewish man waking up, you talk to him at 7 o'clock in the morning, and you say, where are you with God? At best, he says, I think I'm good. To a Muslim, he wakes up at 7 o'clock in the morning, you ask him, how are you with Allah? I think I'm good. That's the best they can give you. Even a lot of supposed Christian churches, you go up to a Catholic, a Methodist, you wake up in the morning and say, hey, how are you before God? They say, I think I'm okay. But that's the best they got. Biblical Christian faith says, if you would trust in Jesus, then you are promised. Whatever life throws at you, you are promised an endurance and a crazy prize. I want to spend a little bit of time focusing on the phrase crown of life. Right? Christians can endure all sorts of trials, tribulation, because we're promised by God that we will, at the end of it all, receive a crown of life. You guys ever wonder what that was all about? Because honestly, when I first read the passage, because this is not the only part where that phrase comes from. Okay, Paul talks about it too. Right? Crown of life. It's a sports metaphor. Okay? So again, this is another example of the Bible dudes. Okay, they're not these like super holy moly people that just talk about Jesus all the time. Okay, these are regular guys. They talk about sports, right? And so James is using a sports metaphor. The crown of life, it sounds awesome and mysterious, but if we really think about it, we don't really know what that means. Okay, the crown of life is a reference to the wreath, or back in the day in ancient Roman times and Greek times, you know, whenever they have sporting events, especially races, the winner would win his trophy, if you will be a little crown made of leaves, certain leaves. Okay, they'll put it together. Okay. And sometimes, depending on what it is, you know, you get money, tax exemption, military exemption, stuff like that. Right? It's a little bit like if you win gold in the Olympics for Korea, you don't have to go to the military, pay taxes. Beautiful system, right? So that's that idea, the crown, right? This whole crown idea. But it's not talking about a king's crown, okay? Just to make that simple. This crown of life, this professor said it like this. It is an emblem, not of royalty, but the highest joy and gladness of glory and immortality. Okay, let me say it again. This crown of life, it means it's an emblem, okay? It's a sign, not of royalty. So when you wear it, it doesn't mean that people are going to be like, oh, you're the king. Okay? It's not an emblem of or sign of royalty, but it's a sign of the highest joy and gladness of glory and immortality. Right? So that is the promised prize that we have from God. That when we have endured only through the grace of God. Right? If you look at Jude, the ending on Jude, right? Praise God, who is able to keep us from falling away. Right? John 6, Jesus says, all that the Father has given me, I will not lose. Right? So when we are done with this life and the trials and the tribulations of this life, we are promised by God to receive this crown of life. An emblem not of royalty, but of the highest joy and gladness of glory and immortality. Jay, how does that sound? At the end of it all, you get a nifty little thing on your head, right? And it's a sign of your highest joy, highest gladness, great glory and immortality. Okay? That is what is promised to us. The world promises us easy fix. Easy and quick joy. It's almost like a drug. Whatever you want right now, have it your way right now. But God says, hey, the real stuff, the good stuff is at the end. This gift given, not earned by our perseverance. We've already talked about that. But check this out. And this is a story I heard from Passion. It's pretty cool. There was a child named Gabriel. And he had a lot of medical issues. Right? He would have multiple seizures per minute. They said the kid, you sit in front of the kid and his eyes would flicker, because he's having multiple seizures right in front of you at the moment. So obviously he has a lot of difficulty learning and developing. In any case, he grew up and he got to participate in some Special Olympics, right? And he actually got to win a medal, right? And so they lined him up and they put him on the podium and stuff, right? And the medal presenters or whoever, they're going out to present the medals to the winners. And a beautiful young lady went out to Gabriel to give him a medal. He didn't care about the medal, as beautiful as the medal was. He cared about the one who was giving the medal. He was more in love with, oh, thank you for the medal. Oh my gosh, take me home with you. Right? So the focus here isn't the picture, isn't on the crown of life that we get. The focus here is the one who gives us the crown of life. So the real gift, Jay, as much as that crown might be awesome, when we're there at that moment, I wonder if we're not going to be a little bit more like Gabriel. Thank you for the crown, but I'd rather take you, the one who gives me the crown. You see that? Our best reward in eternity is not the crown. Our best reward is the Lord who gives us the crown. In other words, the promise of God isn't simply eternal life. The promise of God is an eternity with your lover. It's not on what he gives, but it's on the one who gives. Let's pray.